technology here. You hear me? Try again. Still nothing? There we go. Okay. Good morning, everyone. Welcome here again this morning. Especially want to welcome the visitors, invite you to worship the Lord with us here this morning. This morning, I would like to look at a subject that is kind of a tough subject, maybe. But we want to look at recognizing Satan's tactics, and I might add within the church or within the body of Christ here. There's a lot of methods Satan uses outside the church. It's a whole other subject. We won't even go there. We want to look at some of what he uses within our setting here. This is certainly not going to be a complete list, but we do want to look at some of what he does. Satan is not just out there. He is also very busy at work here among us. As an introduction, let's turn to Job, the first chapter. I want to read a portion here if you want to follow along. Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, one who feared God and eschewed evil, or shunned evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household. So this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And so it was, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? For thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. There came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The fire of the Lord is fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans made out 3 bands, and fell upon the camels, have carried them away. Yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." This must be probably one of the worst days that anyone ever had in history. I'm thinking he lost everything in a matter of just a very short time. His response in verse 20, "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, 'Naked came out of my mother's womb and naked shall return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' And in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." Again, there was a day when the sons of God came in to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. I don't know if God has regular meetings like this, but here it happened twice. And the Lord said to Satan, "From whence comest thou?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it," still doing what he was always doing. And the Lord said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath he will give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and sat down among the ashes. Then his wife said unto him, "Dost thou still retain thy integrity? Curse God and die." But he said unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. That's quite the story there. It gives us an interesting inside look into the heavenly realm. Bible scholars aren't really sure who wrote this book. Some believe it was Job himself. Somebody else. If Job did write it, then obviously some of this behind-the-scenes revelation would have probably come to him at a later time. But I want to look at some of the key things that we can see coming out of this passage. Number one, Satan is real just as God is real. Satan is not just a bad feeling or a bad influence, but a real being. I know we all believe that, but it's just good to remember that. He's not equal with God, but he is just as real. The Bible is not real clear when Satan began or when he fell. Some believe he was created by God along with the rest of the angels. Colossians 1 verse 16 says, "For by him, God, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, or principalities." Principality is an area that's ruled by a supernatural power. Or powers. "All things were created through him and by him." This could certainly seem to include Satan. It would also imply that he was created during the 6 days of creation, at the end of which God says everything was very good in Genesis 1:31. God rested on the seventh day. It seems unlikely that God rested while something as monumental as Satan's fall was occurring. So it would be possible that Satan fell sometime between the seventh day and when he tempted Eve. It's also possible that Satan was created and or fell quite some time before this. Again, we don't know. Job 38:6-7 mentions the angels, which could have included Satan at that time, shouting for joy as God lays the cornerstone and foundations of the earth. So Satan may have existed quite a while before time as we know it began. How exactly and why all this happened, why Satan fell, why God allowed things and set things up like this, are bigger questions than what we're going to address today. I don't have the answers. You're welcome to study it, or we can add it to our list of things that we can ask God when we meet him face to face someday. I think some of these things are things that he'll be glad to explain to us and give us a full understanding. So we're going to kind of leave that, but I just want to establish that Satan is a real being. He's not just a bad influence. He's not just something we feel. He actually is a real being. Number two, Satan is accountable to God. If we look in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, and again in chapter 2, the first two verses, Satan presents himself before God and answers God's questions, which obviously means that God is more powerful. Satan, I doubt, comes on his own free will to answer to God. He is required to come and answer to God. And the fact that he is answering to God would certainly imply that God is more powerful. One who is, obviously one is not accountable to someone less powerful. So there's numerous verses that we won't get into that speaks of God's power. I'm not going to go there today, but we want to establish that Satan is accountable to God and God is more powerful. And we also see that Satan spends his time going to and fro and up and down through the earth. He's always busy. He's always stalking. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Now, if you study lions at all, lions stalk their prey, And usually they will go after a younger animal, a weak one, an older one, or a sickly one in the group. And a lion roars to paralyze his prey with fear. And I've heard say that a lion will actually roar at the ground so the sound just spreads. And whatever he's after doesn't know where it's coming from, and they just freeze. They don't know which way to run. And so we see that Satan, we see the lion used as an illustration of how Satan attacks someone. He just causes them to paralyze with fear. Devouring then gives the idea of tearing up or destroying the prey. I don't believe Satan chooses people as we choose softball teams. You know, one for your side, one for your side, because he wants you on his side. I don't believe it's like that. I also don't believe he keeps track of how many he has destroyed, only how many more he has to go. His purpose is not to get you for himself, only to take you away from God. We see that in the story of Job here. Satan's goal was not to get Job on his side. Satan's goal was to get Job to curse God. That was his objective in all this, is simply to get Satan turned against God. And like I said, I don't think Satan keeps track how many he's got. Those are beyond. They're gone. Once a lion devours something, it's gone. It's just how many more are left yet. Why is this important? Let us never have even the slightest idea that Satan will take care of us. Only God takes care of us. Satan does not take care of us. Satan only wants to destroy us. Satan will also never give without expecting more in return. Satan will give, and there are stories of those who have dedicated their lives to Satan. Satan does give power. Satan does give various things, but he will always ask more in return. A person's only attraction to Satan is in stealing that person from God's kingdom or using that person as a means against God's kingdom. That's why some very sinful people seem to live in relative peace. Satan already has them or is already using them, and he grants them a sense of peace, not a true peace, not God's peace, but a sense of where they live a very peaceful life, in a sense, because he is giving them that. But in the end, he is going to ask a lot more of them. We also see that Satan does not know our thoughts, nor is able to see the future. If he did, he would have known what Job's heart was. He would have known what the end results would have been of tempting Job. And we see that in Christ's crucifixion as well. If Satan would have known what the end result was of crucifying Christ, God used it for his glory. Satan did not know that. As a created being, Satan is controlled by time, meaning he is limited to being in one place at one time, although he does have many fallen helpers who he uses. Unlike God, who is not bound by time, God sees the end from the beginning. And we kind of talked about this in class this morning as well. It's an interesting thought. We as humans have a hard time grasping this. God sees all of time as it's laid out in front of him. God lives in the eternal present. There's no past. There's no future. He calls himself the I am. That's present tense. Those of teachers and English students, I am is present tense. It's not past. It's not future. It's now. This is what eternity will be. There, when time is no more, and there will be no past or no future, only now. That's how God lives now. That's how we'll live during eternity. And there's a lot more discussion on that we could get into. We're not going to get there now. But we see that Satan does not know the future from his conversation in the first chapter, verses 8 through 11. He tells Satan thought Job only blessed God because God was blessing Satan. And he did not see that Satan blessed God for more than just what he was getting out of the deal. So this is important that when we think about resisting Satan as he tempts us. Even though Satan cannot read our thoughts, he is very skilled at reading our reactions when he throws a temptation our way. He's had thousands of years and millions of people that he was able to throw temptations at, judge their responses, and perfect his skills, I guess, if you may call it that. And so he's very effective at knowing what works and what doesn't, but he can only judge us by our responses. It also means that although we can pray to God silently, Satan must be rebuked in an audible voice. That's something, growing up I was made aware of. You know, we can ask for God's help silently, but Satan does need to hear a voice. And how all that works, I'm not totally sure on that as well, but I believe that's true. We also see here in the passage that Satan can do nothing without God's permission. We see in verse 12, God gives Satan permission to take all that Job has, but not to touch Job himself. And then when that didn't work, God gave further permission to do whatever he needed to do to Job physically, but to spare his life. We see from this that God has a hedge of protection around his people, their families, and their possessions. Satan can only cross that with God's permission. Sometimes God does allow Satan to cross that hedge, not just in temptations, but in actually harming them. I think if we look at the way Job ended up with, we could say he was harmed. God allowing Satan to do this is different than us weakening that hedge by giving in to Satan's temptations. Once we start letting holes get in that hedge, Satan simply makes those holes bigger. He makes those gaps larger, and that gives him more and more room to get in easier. God only allows Satan to get through that gap or to get over the hedge when God knows that the end result of the temptations will glorify him. In Job's situation here, God allowed Satan to scale that hedge or get through that hedge because he knew that the end result was going to bring glory to himself and not to Satan. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that we are able to bear it." God will not allow Satan to tempt us to the point we are unable to resist. We see too here that being perfect won't keep you from being tempted. Job 1:1 says that Job was perfect and upright, one that feared God and shunned evil. It doesn't get much better than that. Now, unless Job was just writing good things about himself, which is possible, but I think he really was an upright man. And he even went the extra mile in looking out for his children and interceding to God for them. On the flip side, it's also very important to understand that temptations don't necessarily come as a result of having done wrong. God allowed all this to happen to Job simply to prove to Satan that Job's love for God was not dependent on receiving blessings. Talk about God having a hedge of protection around us. Mentioned in verse 10, Satan refers to that hedge. Also in Psalm 91:9-12, Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, my habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in thy hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Saying that God holds us, God keeps us safe. This was actually the passage Satan used when he tempted Jesus during his three temptations there. Used it and twisted it, one of Satan's tricks. Most of us have been raised in a Christian home, are Christian ourselves, are married to a Christian spouse, or part of a Christian church. God protects those who choose him, but his protection also extends to a certain degree to include those who associate with his people. We see that with Paul when the ship was sinking. Paul said that there'll be no loss of life if you stay here on the ship with him. And I think he was referring to God's protection around him, including those that were with him there. Most of us fall in the above categories, and we've had the benefit of living inside God's protection most, if not all, of our lives. As a result, we've been spared from the full force of Satan's attacks. The downside is that we sometimes don't recognize Satan when he does attack because we've never realized the full extent of what he is capable of. It's like being inside a building during a rainstorm. We know it's raining outside. We hear it on the roof. We look out the windows. We see it. But unless we actually step outside the door, we don't really get the full extent of what the rain is doing. When someone from outside comes in, they often bring some of that rain with them. They're dripping wet. They got a mess of mud and puddles. They bring some of the outside with them. And the challenge for us to be open to those people, to take the time and the patience needed to reach out to them. They aren't instantly dry and clean. It takes accepting them as they are when they come in from that. Like I said, most of us have been inside God's hedge our whole lives. We've even avoided sometimes looking out the windows because what's out there is not pretty, if you get my illustration here. I'm not suggesting we need to go outside to realize what Satan is. That's very dangerous. But we need to be able to realize that Satan is real out there and able to reach out and help someone in from Satan's power and help them escape from Satan's grip. Let's look at some of the methods Satan uses. And these are especially, like I said earlier, for those that are inside the hedge. He knows that an obvious attack isn't going to work for a lot of reasons, some of which is the hedge will not allow a full attack. And we would also recognize that attack and resist him. He uses more simple methods. Some are very simple. Jealousy. I would like to read Numbers. Chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, Hath the Lord indeed spoken only to Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Now Aaron and Miriam were jealous of Moses' position. That was the bottom line. And they expressed it by criticizing Moses' wife, which is often what happens. The issue being addressed is not the real issue. God's response to jealousy was swift and harsh. Miriam became leprous. It was only through Moses interceding that God spared the two of them. Satan loves to bring division among us in the church, friendships. Again, something we talked about in class this morning. It was a very good lesson there, Paul. To set people at odds with each other, sometimes over very minor or very unimportant things. It doesn't matter to him what the agreement is over. If we're busy fighting with each other, we don't have the time or energy to fight Satan. If he can get us to see each other as the enemy, then we lose focus on who the real enemy is. Jealousy comes in many different ways. The word jealousy or covet doesn't sound as bad as the word lust, but they really mean the same thing, wanting something that is not ours, not yours, not ours. Right along with that comes discontentment, not being satisfied with what God has blessed us with where he has put us in life, and not trusting him to provide for us. These are all small seeds that Satan likes to slip in and plant. And if we let them go unchecked, they will grow into large weeds that will eventually choke us out. Another is feeling discouragement or feeling overwhelmed. 2 Kings 6, verses 15 to 17. You don't necessarily have to follow if you don't want to. I'll read a couple of these verses quick. Verses 15 through 17. When the servant of the man of God was risen early and going forth, behold, an enemy host compassed the city, both of horses and chariots. This was during a siege. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And this is Elisha's servant talking to Elisha. And Elisha answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes, the servant's eyes, that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. So just a quick look into Elisha opening the eyes of the servant to God's protection around him. They that are with us are more than they that are against us. Something to remember when we're feeling overwhelmed or numbered. Ask God to open our eyes to his protection and to the provision that he has surrounding us. Complacency or lukewarmness. Turn to Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, and thou art neither hot nor cold. I would that thou were either cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold or hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. When we do a demonstration at work for a customer to show the difference between what soft water will do for them, I work in water conditioning for those of you that don't know, we take two bottles of water, one hard water, one soft water. We add some drops of soap to both water, and we shake them up, and we show the difference that removing the hardness from the water will make in how the soap works. It's really cool. I can show you afterwards. The point is, we also sometimes take a little bit of hard water and add it to the soft water one, and all of those nice suds and clear water that we have from the soft water, when adding a bit of hardness to that, everything leaves. And the point is, lukewarmness is diluted. It's not. It's a little bit of cold mixed in with the hot, a little bit of hard mixed in with the soft. Satan knows it doesn't take a lot of the bad mixed in with the good to make us lose our effectiveness. And he knows just a little bit, and then that can spread from there. Which brings us to the next point, strongholds. A stronghold is a fortified base camp from which to launch attacks or to hold out against attacks. Satan loves to establish strongholds in our lives. This can be a number of different things: pride, greed, lust, envy, bitterness, cheating, lying, worry, feeling inferior, shame, addiction, depression, etc. The list goes on and on and on. Pretty much whatever Satan can use to gain a small foothold in our lives. Once he has established that foothold, it's much, much easier for him to reach out from there into other areas of our lives. So he gets in and he establishes this stronghold. That gives him a base from which to reach out and attack other things in our lives. So rarely are victories won for either side all at once. Rarely does Satan take a person who's a fine Christian one day, and the next day he's totally against God. It hardly ever happens. It's usually claiming a small area one step at a time, little by little until he has all of us. The same works in reverse when we claim God's power against Satan. It can be a slow process, but little by little we regain territory that was lost. If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 3 to 5, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war against the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So victories come through claiming the power of Jesus' blood in our lives and obedience to God, to Christ, and his word. And let's also remember to fill the gaps when Satan does leave with godly things. When we push Satan out, it leaves a gap. And let's be sure that we put something good in there, because that gap will not stay empty. It talks where when Satan left, he came back even stronger than he was before. So either we fill those gaps with good things, or else Satan returns and fills them even tighter than they were before. Pride is also one of Satan's favorite tactics. Pride is defined as having a deep satisfaction or pleasure from one's own achievement. Now, pride and self-worth, there's a fine line there. So pride takes the honor and glory away from God and focuses on ourselves. It's what I did. Paul gives an example of this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. Says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. So in other words, Paul says, I have plenty to boast about. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He gives this whole list of things that he was and did that made him holy in the eyes of men. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. So he takes all his personal worth and achievements and things that he could be proud of, and he looks at them as dung. Dung is garbage or manure. It's filthy rags, that the Bible says. Our good works are as filthy rags. So we are given worth through Christ, but we are not to take pride in our own achievements. Another one of Satan's little seeds that doesn't take long to start growing. Satan also loves to get leaders to trip and stumble. If you're in any position of leadership or authority, whether it's a husband, father, mother, school teacher, employer, pastor, be warned. Satan has a target on your back. The more effective you are as a leader, the bigger the target. We should expect to be attacked, but we should also expect Satan to attack in unexpected ways. That's one of his good things, or one of his methods. Distracted worship. This is seems like a minor thing, maybe if we don't truly understand the importance of worship. God both invites and commands our worship. Worship acknowledges and praises God for who He is and what He will do. Worshiping pledges our allegiance to God. It's saying we are His. Most of you know my wife and I have helped with Bible school for inner city kids. Each year we had a different theme. The one year was simply the theme of worship. At first I thought this was kind of maybe a lesser theme, but it became very obvious that when these children focused on worshiping God, they were shifting their allegiance in the spiritual realm from Satan to Jesus. And the sound of 600-plus city children singing praises to God was just amazing beyond words. You have to hear it to believe it. Also, the amount of pushback and resistance from Satan during that week was also very amazing. It made me realize how much Satan hates when we worship God. It drives him crazy. If you question Satan and his power, that it's real, fight him sometime on his territory. Not inside the church, but step out in his territory and fight him. So maybe he can't stop our worship, but if he can distract us during our worship, he has gained a foothold. He break that connection. Whether it's personal devotions, Bible reading, church service, let our mind be distracted by what we have to do yesterday, tomorrow, whether lunch is burning, whether, you know, there's a whole obligations at work, all sorts of things. It doesn't matter what. As long as he can draw our focus away. He's called a deceiver. Being deceived is simply believing something is false. That is true. Being deceived is simply believing that something that is false is true. Deceived people don't know they're deceived. If they would, they wouldn't be deceived. That's the whole point of being deceived, is you don't know it. So Satan deceives in different ways. One is by mixing truth and lies, or by misquoting or misapplying truth. Mentioned earlier how Satan misquoted God's promise of protection when he was tempting Jesus. I want to look, just in closing here, at how God deceived Eve in the garden. We're going to look at this kind of verse by verse, not read the whole thing here. Now the serpent, or the Satan, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." I'm sorry, this is Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. So we see that Satan is very subtle, very crafty. His temptation was progressive. He starts off with, "Yea, hath God said." And notice he refers to God as God, when a sentence earlier it said, "the Lord God." So Satan already was diminishing God's authority by just saying God and not the Lord God. So he raises doubt, makes us question, did God really say? He discredits God, discredits his word. He allows what God said to be subject to our judgment or interpretation. He brings distrust. All temptation begins by questioning or doubting God one way or another, whether consciously or subconsciously. He focuses on the negative. He knew God said they could eat of all the trees except one, but he focuses on the one negative that God said. He portrays God as being a killjoy, as having needless restrictions. Satan is all about freedom, enjoyment, satisfaction. We hear that in the world around us. No judgment, no consequences. God's about bondage and keeping things back from me. Verse 2, the woman said to Satan, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither touch it, lest ye die." So she comes back with what God told him. And she even adds, "We shouldn't touch it." So God had certainly put a healthy fear of that tree in them. And Satan's response in verse 4, "Ye shall not surely die." He directly lied. He went against what God had said. Verse 5, God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Here Satan says God is hiding something from them. He's withholding something to keep them from reaching their full potential. He portrays God as being selfish or stingy. And here's where Eve should have stopped him. She should have said, you know, we trust in God. We don't keep undermining God's character. Commanded Satan to leave. And this is where I think the actual fall occurs. Her choice to believe Satan and not to stand up for God before the actual act of itself. When she chose to believe Satan instead of God. And so we see how Satan's lies simply lead her down the road of deception one step at a time until she no longer trusted God or believed what he had to say. After they ate, verse 6 and 7, she ate, gave some to Adam, he ate, and their eyes were open, and they knew they were naked. Sin brings shame. And then when God came walking in verse 8, sin also brings fear. They were scared of God. God asked them, where are you in verse 9? They couldn't hide. God knew where they were. God was giving them a chance to repent. It's like us asking our children to walk up and we see they broke something and we say, well, what happened? We're giving them a chance to explain, to ask for forgiveness. God knew what they had done. He was just asking them giving them a chance to tell the truth. Adam's response in verse 10 was very lame. He said, I was afraid because I was naked. His excuse of being naked was very pathetic, considering God had just got done creating every single part of him. So there was nothing that he had to be ashamed of. God made everything. What he's expressing here is his shame and fear of having sinned. Verse 11, God gives them a second chance. He says, who told you you were naked? And have you eaten of the tree? And they both start passing the blame. Adam even goes as far as saying, the woman that thou gavest me, she caused me to eat. So he starts even placing the blame for what he did on God, even a portion of the blame he's blaming God for. So here we see sin just takes you down, even to the point where you're blaming God for your sin. So verse 14 through 18, God passes out punishments to the serpent, to the woman, to the man, even cursed the ground that it would bring forth thorns and thistles. Verse 19 is where he introduced work. In the sweat of your face, you'll eat bread. So work is also a curse, I think, is what he's saying here. And Adam's response in verse 20 was interesting. He named his wife Eve. Up until now, he was just simply called the woman. In verse 20, he named her Eve as the mother of all living. Now, why did he do this? After all of these curses, why did he all of a sudden name Eve as mother of the living? She had not had any children yet. I don't know for sure, but I think those of us parents know if we're reprimanding our children for doing something wrong, sometimes you see they're only listening for one thing, and that thing is, what's my punishment? You're saying all of this, but they're asking, what is my punishment? And I think Adam knew very well that God said, in the day ye eat of the tree, you shall die. I think he was expecting instant death from God at that point. Yet we see God, his proclamation through all his punishments he was giving, Adam heard the promise of a future. God refers to the woman's seed, which hadn't come yet, working the ground all the days of his life. I think Adam realized when he named Eve that even though their lives were changed because of consequences of sin, they were not facing immediate death. Verse 15, God hints at a Savior coming who will defeat Satan somewhere down the road. And in verse 21, he performs the first sacrifice, the shedding of the blood of an innocent animal to provide a covering for him. This was already pointing ahead to the time where Jesus' death and the shedding of his blood would cover the sins for all men. God's a God of justice. Wrong must be punished. God does not let wrong escape unpunished. But he has provided a way through Jesus' death on the cross to take our punishment for him, for us. Even though we have sinned, even though we do have, there does have to be payment made, God has provided a way for that. I'd like to end on that note. Even though Satan is very powerful, very busy today, his end is coming, even though we all have fallen at one time or another to his temptations. God is more powerful. He has provided a way that we can escape Satan's grip if we claim the power of Jesus in our lives. Having said that, let's stand for prayer. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for your word that you have given us to guide us. Thank you for the promises it gives us. Thank you how it explains to us how we can resist Satan and have victory over his attacks. Thank you that you are always there to help us and to pick us up when we stumble. Thank you that you have provided a way through Jesus' shed blood that our sins can be blotted out and that we can stand clean before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated.